Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us so clearly through your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray that you might help us to know you even more deeply this morning as we hear his words, as he reveals himself, as he reveals the Father. We pray that you might be drawn more and more to know you and to love you in response. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, wrote that to believe in Jesus as a great moral teacher on its own is a foolish thing to do. That it's totally inappropriate. If the only thing Jesus was a great moral teacher, then we would really not have understood him. Is that the kind of claims that Jesus makes about himself leaves us with only three possible options, according to Lewis. The first option is that Jesus was mad, that he made such outrageous claims about himself, his own relationship with God, that he must only have been a self-deluded lunatic, on the same level as a person who claimed to be a poached egg. Must be an English expression. This doesn't really connect with us. But yeah, he must be mad or a poached egg. The second option is that he was bad. To be able to claim to forgive sins, an authority that only God himself can do, or to claim that we owe him far higher allegiance than any human authority or person, including our parents, or that he deserved to be worshipped as God himself. If this was not true, it would mean that he was incredibly bad, that he was the greatest deceiver of all time, the billions of Christians who continue to worship him in that way. He was either mad or bad, or the third option was that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that we should fall at his feet and worship him. This is what Lewis writes. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And I think that's very true. And it dispels a lot of myths and a lot of biblical illiteracy that our society has. And even within the church, more and more people within the church have less and less knowledge and less time and study of the scriptures. But here in John chapter 5, as we look at Jesus' speech in this middle section, verses 19 to 29, Jesus makes such astonishing claims about himself that it validates Lewis's three options. He makes such outrageous claims as these, and these are the three things that we'll look at this morning. Number one, that he, because of his equality with God, does everything and does whatever God himself does. That's the first claim. Secondly, that his relationship with God, the Father, is such that the Father so loves the Son that the Father shows him all things. Everything the Father does, he shows to his Son out of his love for him. And the third claim that Jesus makes in this passage is that because of this relationship, because God the Father has shown him all things and trusted all things to him, therefore he is the life, the giver of life, and the judge of all people. So let me run through the context of this conversation, or this monologue that Jesus has. So at the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. He had told the man who had been invalid for 38 years to pick up his mat and go home. And the man does. He obeys, he's healed, he picks up his mat. And that's the first thing that gets the Jewish authorities upset. The man has picked up his mat on the Sabbath. And rather than celebrate the fact that this man had been healed, they are critical about the fact that this man had broken the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law, as most of us here are aware, was the fourth commandment. It was a requirement that every seventh day, that every Israelite and every person within an Israelite home had to stop work. Every member of his household, his servants, slaves, even livestock had to stop. And it wasn't just a command, it was a blessing, an opportunity to rest, to enjoy God's gift of creation and of rest, an opportunity to thank God and worship God on this day of rest, the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were so zealous about keeping the Sabbath law that they added at least 39 extra laws, created bigger boundaries around this law to make sure this law was kept, included not carrying a load on your shoulders on the Sabbath day, because that would be too heavy a load and that would be defined as work. You're allowed to move things around your house, but you couldn't carry things from one house to another. And because this man who was healed carried his mat home, he had broken the law. And this man immediately blames the guy who healed him. He says, "This man told me to do it." And when the Jews find out that it was Jesus, they become even more upset. Because Jesus himself had broken the law, according to these Pharisees, by healing on the Sabbath, which they defined as work. And so, again, rather than celebrate and marvel at this work of God, this blessing of God, they begin persecuting Jesus. And it's interesting that at this point, Jesus could have responded by showing them up for their misinterpretation of their law, by so focusing on the letter of the law, they'd forgotten the purpose of the law altogether. They'd lost sight of the blessing of the Sabbath. But Jesus could have shown that, as he does in another gospel, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a gift of God. There was an exception where if an animal fell into a ditch, it was permissible to pull that animal, rescue that animal out of the ditch. Yet how much more is a human being worth? But instead of proving them wrong on this point, Jesus actually raises the stakes. This is what he says in verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. See, the Jews and the rabbis at that time all agreed that there was one person who is exempt from the Sabbath law. That otherwise, the universe would collapse every 7 days. And then God would have to resurrect everything again. And there'd be no such thing as a Sabbath for anyone, apart from God. So that was the first argument, that it was necessary for God to continue. They understood that God stopped the work, rested from his work of creation, but he continues in his work of sustaining, providing for creation. But the other argument is that everything is so small in comparison to God's power that nothing ultimately is considered a burden to God. And therefore, it was not work when it came to what God was doing. And the universe itself was God's home anyway, the whole place. He wasn't taking anything from one home to another. But regardless of the argument, regardless of the reason why God could continue to work to this day, as Jesus says, Jesus claims that just as God is always at work, so I too am at work. In other words, the same right that God has to work is the same right that Jesus has to work. And so in verse 18, this is how they respond. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. See, this is the first outrageous claim Jesus makes, that he was equal with God in that whatever God did, he could do. And not only does Jesus say that he works on the Sabbath, he backs up this claim. In verse 19, he says, not only does he work on the Sabbath as God does, God the Father does, but in everything God does, so he does. Verse 19, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. Jesus here is not claiming to be a rival God or a rival power, but he expresses total unity and utter dependence on God in everything. He can do nothing by himself, but only what he sees his Father doing, in utter dependence on him. And in the background of that time, and for most of human history, sons and children always did what their parents did. If a father was a baker, the son would be a baker. If the father was a farmer or a blacksmith, the son would also be a farmer or a blacksmith. And Jesus is saying he has such an intimate relationship with God that everything the Father does, that he himself does. When I was back in New Guinea, my dad is still there. The good news is I've heard that he might be wrapping up his business soon and hopefully moving to Sydney. But I lived there for the first 11 years and we run a general trade store over there. And one of the things that the way it's set up is there's a shop front, and then in the middle of the shop there's an office. On one side, there's an opening out to the shop, and on the other side of the office is a door. And on the door, it says, no admittance, staff only. And one of the things that I really found myself proud of doing was that I, as a son, could enter through that door. No one else could enter through that door. Staff only. And I, as a kid, could enter through that door. Now, I didn't do everything that my father did. We live in a post-industrialized age where we all do different work, not necessarily what our parents do. But Jesus says, in every respect, he does what the Father does. And if this is the case, then it's an even greater claim. It reinforces his claim to be equal with God, because who can do everything that God does in creating, in sustaining, in judging, in giving life. Jesus, in everything the Father does, the Son also does. And because of this relationship in which the Son does everything the Father does in intimate fellowship and utter dependence on Him, therefore, we're able to know that when we see Jesus, we see God the Father. That this guarantees the truth that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. That there's nothing, that Jesus, that in Christ, God doesn't present to us a mask that is one thing, and then behind His back, something else. But that in Christ, we can truly know God. We can truly trust His word. We can truly know the character and the goodness and the power and the love and the purpose of God. And when Thomas asked Jesus to show him the Father, this is why Jesus can say, "Don't you already know me, Thomas? That if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Isn't that an incredible claim for a human being to make? It's an outrageous claim. Jesus is one with the Father, the Son of the Father, who perfectly reveals the Father in everything that He does. And so if you and I want to know God, God has made Him known perfectly through His Son. And what a great privilege it is that we can know Him. What a great privilege that in the words of Scripture, as the words of Scripture are implanted into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can know Jesus, we can know God the Father fully and perfectly, completely and sufficiently. Here's the second outrageous claim that Jesus makes about Himself. He says, the reason why He can do whatever the Father does and sees is because, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. See, I'm not a musician in any respect, but I've heard of Stradivarius. I've heard that he's a great maker of very expensive violins. And I can only imagine how much they cost. But imagine if Stradivarius, you know, he has this special skill. He knows the kind of wood he needs to source out. He knows the perfect length, the perfect depth, the right material for the strings. He is the maker of violins par excellence. And imagine if he says to his son, "Son, you go and find your own strings, you go and find your own wood, and you go and find your own way to learn this skill." See, that wouldn't reflect a very loving relationship, wouldn't it? No, because Stradivarius Sr., if he loves his son, would want him to show him everything that he does. Show him everything that he does. Passes on his values, his purpose, his passion, his skill. And what we're told here is that the very reason Jesus perfectly does what the Father, God the Father does, is because the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. So here's an inside view into the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. See, it's not just a mechanical relationship between the Father and Son, but an intimate, mutually loving relationship. But it's told in chapter 14 that the Son also loves the Father and does everything that He wants Him to do, everything that He pleases Him. There is this perfect unity, this perfect oneness. This is an inside view into the doctrine of the Trinity. In some sense, it's a mystery. How can three persons be one God? And yet, this is what God Himself reveals. We believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. One God who is united in purpose, in activity, united, one in value and power and worth, equally to be worshipped and glorified. And yet one God who is three persons in a relationship of mutual love with each other, with distinct roles within the three persons. Perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's what we mean by one God. The one God who works together perfectly and equally to be worshipped and honored and glorified. Now, let me read to you part of the Nicene Creed, which expresses some of this quite clearly. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, true light, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. See, this is the outrageous claim that Jesus makes. Earth-shattering claims. That Jesus Himself does whatever the Father does equally. And that He does whatever His Father does because the Father loves the Son and shows everything to Him. And so whatever the Son does is because of His love for the Father. And whatever the Son does is also because of the Father's love for the Son. And one of the key implications for this in terms of our relationship with God is that the security of our relationship with God is grounded, it's rooted in the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. You see, when I do marriage counseling and I help people think through having children at some future stage, well, one thing that I always say is that the best thing for your children is for you to love each other. The best way you can love your children is to build a strong marriage, is to have a strong, committed, sacrificial love for each other. And it's an imperfect parallel, but this is, in a way, true for us. The reason why we can be sure of God's love for us, ultimately, is because of the Father's love for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father. This is why the Son ultimately came into the world, because of that mutual love relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is why when Jesus suffered the greatest temptation intensely, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what kept Him going in the end was His love for the Father, when he says, when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, it is the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for the Father, that ultimately guarantees our relationship with Him. And the great news is that in John, we're told that we have even been brought into the circle of that love. We've been brought into the circle of that love. John chapter 17, verse 22. You want to quickly look it up, or otherwise you can listen on. John 17, verse 22. This is the great prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples and future disciples. He says, "I've given them..." I'll read from verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone, that is his present disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you." See the, again, the oneness that Jesus reminds us of. And he prays that we as a church might be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. And he says, "May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." See, that's an amazing statement. "Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them," loved us, "even as the Father has loved the Son." See, we have been brought into the love of the Trinity, of God within Himself. As the Father loves the Son, so He now loves us through the Son. And in a way, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? That if God the Son should give His own life for us, that He reflects the ultimate sacrificial love of the Father, even for His own Son. But this is the amazing claim and truth that Jesus makes, a claim that's outrageous enough for the Pharisees to want to kill Him. And if they were right, and Jesus was wrong, then they would have a true reason to be angry and outraged. But here's the third claim that Jesus makes about Himself. And the claim is that because of who He is, that He is the giver of life and the judge of all people. He is the giver of life and the judge of all people. From verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does, yet He will show Him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but entrusts all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from life to death." Jesus is saying, because of who he is in relationship to God the Father, He is now the giver of life. By His word, He brings people to life. Just as He raised the invalid man up, He said, "Get up," and he does, by word. So He says to those whom He calls, "Get up, rise from the dead," and we are raised. And there's two senses in which Jesus brings people to life. There's the present tense in which he does this. He says, you see, verse 25, "Very truly I tell you, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live." That is, spiritually right now, we are raised, we've been raised with Christ. If we've heard his voice, if we've responded in faith to him, we who are believers have eternal life right now. The word of life has been implanted in us, and in eternal life, a life of fellowship with God, a life forever with God, has already started for each one of us. And not only that, but one day, on the day of judgment, God will raise every person who has died to life. It says, verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." To all, one day, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. See, he is the one who will raise every single person, whether Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever. Everyone will be raised. Some to eternal life, and some to eternal judgment. Jesus says, he himself is the giver of life and the judge of all people. And it's great news. This is the great news of the gospel, but it's also the great warning of the gospel. The question for each one of us and our friends and family members is, have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you been raised to life? The great news for Christians is that we no longer need to fear death. Because this life, it is only a pathway to our eternal future with God. See, every funeral every funeral service that does not have God at the center can really only celebrate one way. They can really only celebrate backwards. They can only look back at the person's life, the life that they lived. Perhaps there were some sad things, but some joyful things as well that they will celebrate and mark that occasion. But they have no future, no confidence about the future, nothing ultimately to look forward to without the confidence in the one who has given and who gives life. But not so for the Christian. And that is the wonderful news, the wonderful truth that we live by, isn't it? That at every Christian funeral, whether it's a friend or family, or one day our own, that at that funeral service, we can celebrate not only the life that was lived, but the life eternal, that we will continue to live forever with Jesus. In his presence, with God the Father, with the Holy Spirit, with the whole assembly of every believer, perfectly forgiven and perfected and transformed. So that is the joy and the confidence that we have. We look forward to that day. We can look forward to seeing Jesus. Yes, it's true, the process, we still, until Jesus returns, we still have to go through the process of death, but death no longer has its ultimate victory over us because we have eternal life today. Here are these outrageous claims Jesus makes. Equality with God. loved by the Father, the life giver and judge. And he calls all of us, calls every single person on this earth. He calls our build community, he calls our family and our friends, our brothers and our sisters and our parents. He calls on us to hear his voice, to recognize his claim, that we too might have life. In him we can know God perfectly. In him we can know that we are guaranteed and assured in our perfect relationship with God and God's love for us. In him we can be certain, absolutely certain, about the life we have and the judgment that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing revelation of yourself through your Son, Jesus. That though you have never been seen, and yet in your Son you've made yourself perfectly known. You've revealed yourself in the person of Father, in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whom we worship and whom we glorify. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us to know you, to marvel at who you are, what you've revealed about yourself, about your love, your power, the life you give, the life we have, and the judgment to come. We pray that these truths might be impressed on our hearts, that we might live with these spiritual and true realities, that we might live a way that honors you. For as we honor the Son, so we honor the Father, and this is your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's be upstanding as we sing two songs of response, Consider Christ and How Deep the Father's Love.